Father, we come before you and we ask just for your insight, your wisdom. As I heard last week, Lord, it is difficult. It is hard to choose to do the right things. We pray that you would give us strength in doing so, but we also need direction on what the right things are. And so we pray that you would give us wisdom and insight as we get into your word in Mark chapter 11 here. And pray that we would not repeat mistakes that have been made in the past. And we know that these are written so that we might have an example in which to follow. Help us, Lord, to follow and learn these examples this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. In Mark chapter 11, we are approaching the last week in the ministry and life of Jesus Christ, where he goes to Jerusalem. At this point, Mary, she anoints Jesus with the expensive perfume, and Jesus goes to Jerusalem. He looks at it. He goes away, and this is where we have the triumphal entry, or the triumphant entry, where Jesus presents himself as Messiah to the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel, although the populace is happy to see him there, the leaders of Israel reject him, and in turn, the people end up rejecting him. And there are problems associated with that. Now, in our own lives, Jesus presents himself to us. We know that from Scripture, God presents himself to everyone on the earth. And he does so when we are alive. And after we pass from this life to the next, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, "It is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes judgment." There is no second chance. There is no resurrection. There is a resurrection, but there is no resurrection unto a second chance. That is not taught in Scripture. It is not there. Even this last week, Patty and I were down at the beach, and we saw the Jehovah Witness down there. I see them every time I go down there, and I was waiting to talk to them. I wanted to give them, you know, a different view on Scripture, and it just didn't work out. They were talking to other people. I didn't want to be rude and interrupt and say, "You're called." You know, I didn't want to do anything like that. But I didn't want to talk to them, and they believe that you get a second chance. And if there is a second chance, ask yourself, what's the point? Why would you follow Christ in this life if you are resurrected and Christ goes, "Now see, I'm telling you what's going on here. You want to choose now?" What's the point of living like a Christian? There is no point. You can just live the way you want to. What's the point of the Bible if that's the case? If everybody's resurrected and you get a second chance, what's the point? There is no point for any of this that we're doing. There is no point for us meeting together. There is no point for us singing the songs of praise, because if we get a second chance, okay, you might as well just live like the devil, right? And that is anathema to the teaching of the Scripture. And so Jesus, he tells us that there's one chance that we get, and it's here in life. And what we do with that chance determines what happens afterwards. And so Jesus presents himself to the people in Jerusalem, and we're going to pick that up in Mark chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at Bethany and the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Tell him, the Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' They answered, 'As Jesus had told them to,' and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it." Okay, so here you have this second coming of Jesus Christ, and it was prophesied that he would do this. It was prophesied in the book of Daniel, talking about the Ancient of Days. And in Daniel chapter 9, and we'll get into that scripture in a moment, it talks about when the Messiah will be cut off. He'll be appointed a time to where he will come to Jerusalem, he will present himself, and then he will be cut off. And it says in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, in the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on the colt, on a foal of a donkey." So it was prophesied that this would take place. My question is, how did he do this? Did Jesus show up to this family secretly with his disciples not knowing and talk to this family and say, look, my disciples are going to come here and they're going to ask you to borrow this colt. Now, when they come, I want you to do this, okay? And what, did he strike up an agreement for that to happen? I don't think this is how it happened. I think God spoke to the family that had the colt, and these guys just showed up, and they already knew what was supposed to happen. It was a miraculous deed, kind of like the miraculous deed when Jesus and his disciples had to pay this temple tax. How did he pay it? He paid it by going fishing, right? He threw a line, he goes, the first fish you catch will have the money in its mouth, and you go ahead and pay for it like that. I believe that that's how it was done, the same way the people knew that, okay, they must have had a dream or a vision or something like that. God spoke to them, maybe even audibly, I don't know. But I believe that that is the way that it took place. Now, digressing a little bit, in Daniel chapter 9, it was prophesied that Jesus would show up and that he would show up on a specific date. Now, this date, it talks about this 70 periods of seven, and it deals with 483 years before the Messiah comes, when there happens to be a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And it was down to the day in which this was given. It says in Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26, know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble, after 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue to the end, and desolations have been decreed. So in this, if you do the math of these sevens that are listed, you have 173,880 days from the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah comes and is cut off. And it goes right to this day. Now that is a miraculous prophecy. Now, you think Jesus was just born? If you tried to explain this away in natural terms, well, Jesus was just born. He read this. He had everything else in line. He knew the scriptures. He set it up. He talked to the people about the colt. He rode into town on that specific day because he was following the scriptures, and it just happened. I'm sorry. Was anything prophesied about you 173,880 days ago, and you are fulfilling it today? Try to write something about your grandchildren that will take place on a specific day in their life when they are 42. Just try doing it. It's impossible for this to happen. That's just one prophecy taking place in Scripture. And that's what I love about Scripture. It's prophetic. It tells you what's going to happen ahead of time. It has done this repeatedly, hundreds of times. And it's told us what is going to take place in the future. To give you an example of this, in eschatology or end times theology, the United States is not mentioned. Now, why? We are the world superpower. We see that knowledge is increased. According to the book of Daniel, it said it would happen in the end times. Knowledge is increasing. It's increasing so fast, it's just blowing my mind to see what is taking place. The newest one, your cell phone. I told my family about this. Your cell phone, like this. You're going to be able to set it down. Maybe, Daryl, you've seen this. You're going to set it down, and a little hologram is going to come up of the person you're talking to. You set your phone down. It has a camera on it. Looks at you. It beams the little hologram onto the phone, and it projects it up. Remember Obi-Wan Kenobi and Star Wars, that little thing? I have seen pictures of that where they have this little hologram sticking up off your phone. So you'll sit there, and you'll be talking to your phone like this, you know, and the person will be talking back to you, but it'll be a little person right there. Just amazing advances in technology, and that stuff is out there, and knowledge isn't going to increase. Not only that, but traveling to and fro around the world, that's going to increase. This is all prophesied that this is going to take place, and the United States is not a world player. Now, how is that possible that something happens to us? Well, what happens to us? Are we on the road to mediocrity? Are we on the road to being average on the world stage? Are we being dumbed down? Are we being lessened on the world scene even as we speak? We are. Well, it's all prophesied that it's going to take place. Do I think it's going to get better for us? No, I don't. I think it's just going to get worse. I think we're just going to go into that slide where we become irrelevant, because over in Europe and that region of the Middle East, it must rise for the end times prophecies to take place. And we see it happening before our face, but sometimes we don't recognize it. That's the prophetic aspect of the Bible. We were told this is going to happen. We see it taking place. We're living in the midst of it, and sometimes that's the hardest time to see it, right? You're right in the midst of the prophecy being fulfilled, and you're going, but I don't see it. All we have to do is open our eyes and bring understanding. That's why I love the Bible. That's why I hold to it. And so this cult, was it prearranged? I don't think so. As far as a human arrangement takes place, I think God did it himself. In verse 8, it says, many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the field. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Now again, this is a fulfilled prophecy. If somebody was looking at the Bible from a natural man aspect, or natural person aspect from the flesh, they would say, obviously Jesus knew the scripture, talked to his disciples, told his disciples to either start this chant, or they went out and got other people, hired them, set them on the road going to the Temple Mount area, and told these people to say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, because this was prophesied that it would happen. In the book of Psalms 118, verse 26, it reads there, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. And so it is prophecy that this would be shouted. They're repeating a prophecy that was given about Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we know that there was this opposition the Pharisees and the Sadducees had to Jesus receiving this praise. Remember, up to this time, Jesus didn't want anybody saying who he was. Remember the demons being cast out, and Jesus said, don't tell anybody who I am. And they'd be cast out screeching, you are the Son of God. And he would command them to be quiet. But at this point, when he rides in the donkey, people are lining the road. They're pulling down palm branches and branches, and they're sticking them in the road as he rides across and putting down their cloaks. And they're saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're giving him praise. And he doesn't stop it at this point. That's because he was building up to this event. He wanted this to take place, and he's actually encouraging it. And the Pharisees were saying, you need to stop this. You need to tell these people to be quiet. And he said, if I tell these people to be quiet, the rocks will cry out. Now, I've often said, I would like to see that. When we go scuba diving, Buzz, I, and that other guy sitting over there, when we go scuba diving, we've gone out to the jetty out there in Mission Bay, and these big rocks are out there, huge rocks, and they're working on the jetty right now. If you go down there, they have this big crane that's dropping these massive couple-ton boulders into the jetty, and they're fixing it. And these are big stones, large rocks. And we get in there, and we get some of the scallops and things that are in there, and we dig them out. But you really got to crawl inside of these rocks. They're so huge. And when I think about the rocks in Jerusalem, I've been walking on the mount by Jerusalem and picked up some of the rocks. And I think, wow, if the people cried out, is this one of the rocks, or stopped crying out, was this one of the rocks that would cry out? And you have these different sized rocks. You have the Sopranos, Hosanna! And then you have the big ones, Hosanna, that would cry out. And it would be just a cacophony of a harmonious blend of voices coming out of the rocks. Now, that's a miracle I would have liked to have seen. Matter of fact, I would have commanded the people, be quiet, I want to hear the rocks. You know, it would have been good to see that take place, to hear that take place. But Jesus says that this would have happened. But when Jesus showed up and all this praise was coming to him, he wept. Now, we know why he wept. It's because he knew that he would be rejected. This is recorded in Luke chapter 19. It says here, same story, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, and now it is hidden from your eyes, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize or know the time of God's coming to you. Do you think, asking yourself the question personally, do you think that God wanted them to know the time of his coming? The answer is yes. He recorded it in the book of Daniel. He set it up. The Magi knew when he would be born. God wanted them to know. And they did not recognize it. They did not understand it. Whether it was from the flesh, they just wanted to deny it, or they weren't doing their study to know that that was the day that he would show himself. Now, I've told you this before. The book of Daniel also tells us the time and the day of his second coming. From the decree to restore, not the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, but from when the abomination which makes desolate is set up in the temple, there are two dates that are given on the number of days. 1,200, I think it's 65, and then one goes 1,300, and it says at that time Jesus will come back. And so you'll be able to count the days. It's going to be one of those 2 days that he's going to come back, probably the latter one. And so God wanted the people to know when he's coming the second time. If you see plans coming up to build the temple, you know it's getting closer. And we already know that plans are drawn up for the temple to be rebuilt. The Jews are saying it's not if, it's when the temple is going to be rebuilt. So we know all this is going to take place. But Jesus wept over the city because the people did not recognize the time of his coming. Therefore, a judgment was going to come upon the people. So could it have been known? The answer is yes. Why didn't they? Lack of attention, lack of diligence, laziness. We don't know. But we know that Christ is coming back. And there are even sections of the Christian community that would say, well, you know, he's not going to come back like he left, even though Scripture says that. It's not going to be like this tribulation taking place, but we know Scripture says that. And there are people, well, many people that would say it's not going to happen. But we have been given the signs. We know that this is going to take place, and again, it's through prophecy that this has happened. Now, how would we receive Jesus today? Say we went through the tribulation, would we receive him like, oh, finally, he's here? Or would we reject him? Would we be ashamed that he shows up? I think that that's probably going to be the norm, that as the Christian community that is here on earth at that time, because people are going to be saved during that time, will they be ashamed? Will they welcome his coming? Would we be ashamed today? Would we welcome his coming? If he just showed up, if he came through those double doors, I don't think he'd do it like that, but say the roof opened up and he just came down. Would we be ashamed? Would we sing hallelujah? Would we just be ignorant of it? Would we be deniers of it? It's like we have to prep ourselves and be ready. It's just like the day of our death. We have to be ready for it. We have to look forward to it, not in a way like we're really excited it's coming, but in a way that we are prepared and we are sober-minded about it, because that's the day we're going to see Christ. And we need to be living in that mode. In verse 11, going on, in chapter 11, it says, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now get this picture in your mind. God is being worshipped in the temple. Jesus shows up, probably walks into the court of the Gentiles, that area which leads up to the inner court, and where you have the temple with the Holy of Holies on the inside. You have the altar on the outside. And so all this is taking place. Jesus shows up to his Father's house and looks around. If you had a house and you owned just a regular house and somebody was renting the house, and you said, okay, I'm going to show up in 2 years and I'm going to check it out. I'm going to make sure you're not abusing the house. I'm going to make sure everything is in line. If you show up to the rental house, are you going to be happy and satisfied the way its business is being conducted at your house, or are you going to be dissatisfied? If you showed up and you noticed that there were holes in the walls on the outside, would you be incensed? Would you go, what's this? Hole on the outside? This is my house and you're renting it. Okay, what are you doing? You'd be a little upset, right? Well, that's kind of what was happening when Jesus showed up. It's not that there were holes in the walls, but imagine this. Now, again, I've covered this before too. You go to the temple. You go to the Temple Mount area. And Jesus shows up. It's his Father's house. It's a wonderful temple that's there, Herod's temple. And he looks at it, and you have these different court areas. Now, as you enter the temple area, if you entered the court of the Gentiles, there you would have the different vendors that would be there. And you say, vendors? If you go to Jerusalem today, you have different sections of Israel, or different sections of Jerusalem. You have the Jewish quarter, you have the Arab quarter, and you can walk through these different quarters. And as you do, they're real narrow streets, and they bring the goods in usually on cart with a donkey or a little motorized vehicle, and their steps, but they've made these little stone areas between the steps that you can ride these little vehicles. Very narrow. It's about as narrow as this little path right here. Maybe take out one chair. And it's just lined with shops. I mean, about every 20, 30 feet, if it's a bigger shop, he may have 50 feet. But all the roads are lined with shops, especially in the Arab quarters. And they open up these metal doors, big metal doors with stone walls. And you walk by and you see what you want to buy. You want to buy the wares that are there. Well, they had this going on in the temple court area, in the court of the Gentiles, where you would have these different sacrifices that were available. They would have a pen of sheep up there, pen of goats or bullocks or pigeons or, you know, things that would be sacrificed that you could purchase at the temple area. And they had this racket going on. You would show up, you'd bring your sacrifice to the temple. The priest would have to inspect the sacrifice, make sure it had no blemish. They'd always find a blemish, and they'd say, okay, we're not going to accept yours, but you can buy a newer model here. It's a little bit upgraded. It's perfect. We've already inspected it. It's pre-inspected, and it's on sale today just for you. And in order to purchase that, well, usually you would sell your sacrifice and they would take it away. We'll take it off your hands for you. And they'd take it out the back and they'd give you a trade-in price. You know, you take your car in, you get a trade-in price. They don't never give you what it's worth, right? And you trade in that car, you trade in that animal, and they give you half the cost of that animal. They take it around the back. And when you leave, they bring it out the front and they put it in the pen that they're going to sell it to somebody else. And so they did this, and then they would say, well, the money that you're using, we don't accept Roman money. You have to go to the money changer. Now, last time I was in Israel, you could take your dollars. Like you take a $20, put it in an ATM, and out would come the shekels with the exchange rate already added into it. It would just chinging out right there, and you could buy the whatever you wanted to with Israeli money. And so they would do that. They'd say, first, you have to make a stop over at the table of the money changers. And they would be over there, these large, probably marble tables, and they would have scales up there, and they would have the money in different denominations, but you had to use the temple money in order to buy the upgraded sacrifice. And so Jesus is showing up, checking all this out. And he just walks away. Now we know he did this before, and he was upset. Do you know what he used to clear it out with before? A whip. He used a whip. Humble Jesus, meek and mild, takes a whip and starts whipping. Now, you read the scripture and you think, okay, who did he use the whip on, or what did he use the whip on? Was he using the whip on the oxen and the sheep and getting them out? Would people try to oppose him? And then he turned to the people with the whip and go, like that? And did he crack the whip at the people? You know, you don't know exactly what was taking place. Probably on the cattle, the sheep, and the oxen that were up there. He was driving them out of the temple area. He was pretty upset with what was going on. He didn't like it. The fact that they had turned God's house, and it's called a den of robbers. People that would take advantage of those who were coming to worship God, making it difficult for them. And God was not all too happy about this at all. And so it certainly created a perplexing thing in his mind. And as he was going from that place, he went home, stayed in the area of Bethany. And as he started to head back towards the Temple Mount, we pick it up in verse 12. It says, the next day as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And the disciples heard him say it. Fig trees. You go to Israel today, especially around the area of Dan, where the Jordan River originates, there are these large fig trees. It smells like a fig tree forest. You walk in there, you go, figs. Smells like figs. And the trees at the time that I was there, they had leaves on them. You could see some figs up in there. So Jesus goes up to this fig tree. Normally when it has leaves, there are figs on the tree. He walked up to the tree and he's looking for some figs because he hadn't had breakfast yet. And there's no figs. And so he speaks to the tree. Now people talk to their plants, right? And we talk to them because the carbon dioxide makes them healthier. They feel all warm and fuzzy and they grow better. At least that's the theory. Jesus talks to this fig tree and says, "Curse you!" I'm paraphrasing, but he curses the fig tree. And the disciples hear this. Now, later on, we're going to see what happens with this cursing of the fig tree. But he's on his way to the temple. We'll pick that up in Mark chapter 11, verse 15. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. What were they buying and selling? They're buying and selling the money, they're buying and selling the sacrifices that were there. You could probably go to Jerusalem and get a t-shirt that said 33 AD, I was there. You know, something like that. Or, well, my grandmother went to Jerusalem and all I got was this t-shirt. Or, you know, it's something like that they were selling. And Jesus starts clearing it out. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, they went out of the city. So Jesus shows up and just starts making a, well, I would describe it as a riotous act. He had a riotous act going on there. He is just so upset, overturning the tables of the money changers. And chances are they're big tables. Now, have you ever been to a street fair? You go to a street fair. I know there's one in Santee. They have at the old elementary school there. You drive by, I think it's during the summer, and it that old bus turn in. They set up these little tents, and they put tables out there. Imagine somebody going up to that type of environment, seeing the wares on the table, just grabbing them and flipping them over, and going, "Get out of here!" You'd say, the man is crazy. Right? You'd be calling the sheriff to come over there to take care of this guy, get him out of there, going to the swap meet. You guys have been to the swap meet? They have tables all set up. Imagine that type of environment. That's what Jesus walks into, and he goes from booth to booth, overturning the tables and getting everybody out. So he's mad about what has taken place there. So he cleanses the temple, and this is the second occasion that he has done it. And so going on, he leaves the area. Again, in Mark chapter 11, verse 20, in the morning as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots, because Jesus is going back to the temple area teaching during this week, every single day, and this fig tree had been withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth, if anyone says to the mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." And so the first lesson here is Jesus curses the fig tree. They go up the next day, and they see the fig tree is completely withered. Now, I don't know if you've seen this happen around here to different plants. There's one plant you may recognize that is called a photinia, and it has red leaves on it. They used to plant it along the freeways. The only problem, it gets this oak root rot. It's called R. malaria. Same thing with oleanders. You guys have seen some of these oleanders just up and die. It's a root problem, and the entire bush at one time, just like overnight, just wilts. It just goes away. So Jesus attacked the tree at the root is what he did, because that causes the tree all to go at once. This is reference to the nation of Israel. You have the fig tree there. He sees the fig tree. He's looking for fruit, doesn't see any, curses the tree, walks away. The next day he comes back. There's a delay. The tree is completely withered. He shows up to the nation of Israel looking for fruit, doesn't see any, brings a curse upon the nation of Israel that we just read in the book of Luke, and what happens in 70 AD? They are destroyed, and they are dispersed until May 14th, 1948. That's when they establish themselves as a nation once again. Jesus shows up here today, examines us, looks for the fruit, is there any fruit? What's he going to do to those who don't have fruit? Now you might say, wait a second here. Hold, put on the brakes. Stop the train. If you're saved, there's going to be fruit. You're right. There is going to be fruit if you're saved. What if you say, well, I think there's fruit in my life. Well, what is the fruit in your life? What is the fruit of the Spirit? What's the first one? Love. How often do you feel loving to those around you? Well, a lot of times I don't feel loving to those who are around me. How often do you act loving to those who are around you? Probably a little more than you feel like it, right? You know, it comes to religion, people get on Christians because, you know, they're supposed to be religious and look what they do. And they get on us because of what we do. Most of the time, you're not going to feel what to do or feel like doing what is right. Most of the time. You know you should be doing certain things and you don't do those things. Paul said this. What chapter? What book? Romans chapter 7. The things I want to do are not the things that I do, and the very things I don't want to do, those are the very things that I do. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And so most of the time, you're not going to feel like doing the righteous acts that you're supposed to do. It's when you say, okay, I'm just going to do this. I'm going to get out there and do this fruit. That produces fruit. It's when you deny yourself, you go out there and you do it. It's really not in your heart, but the Spirit of God compels you. You say, okay, I'm going to do this. Self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit. I'm going to go out and I'm going to perform acts of love. He didn't see those taking place. He saw acts of greed. He saw acts of selfishness. He saw acts of deceit. He saw acts of lies going on. In the temple's courts, his father's house was supposed to be a house of prayer, and it is now a den of robbers. He shows up to us, and what does he see? Does he see acts of lies? Does he see acts of deceit? Does he see acts of greed? Or does he see people denying themselves and going up and going, okay, I'm gonna do this act. I'm gonna do what is good. Just imagine Jesus as being the fruit inspector. Coming along, seeing if you have figs. Do you have figs hanging? Maybe you guys have been to Uma's pumpkin patch over here. We went there as a church of some of the kids. I noticed these goats. They had these things hanging down here. It looked like figs to me. You know, they got figs. They got some works, whatever it is. Do you have figs hanging off of you? People can go up and pluck those things off, go, tasty. This is good. You know, do you have that? If Jesus examined you, would there be a curse that comes? Are you not really in the faith at all, or are the works coming? Now remember, works come if you just abide in the vine, right? It just happens. Did you have to go out and speak to your fruit tree to get it to bear fruit this year? Some people might think, well, yeah, to make it happy, it, you know, produce more fruit. You don't have to do a thing. You can find wild trees out there producing fruit, and it just happens naturally. You abide in the vine, you abide in Jesus Christ, the fruit is just going to happen. So Jesus clears the temple here, and we see that he was upset by the fruit. And then he goes on, the second point of this is, whatever you ask for, believe that you have it. If you don't doubt, it will happen for you. Now, there are some conditions for answered prayer, right? You can't just ask for anything, can you? I had somebody tell me yesterday that somebody made this big deal on Wall Street and they went out and bought all their friends black Maseratis. You go, yeah, I don't think I'd want the insurance on the black Maserati. But he went out and bought several of them for his friends because he made millions and millions of dollars and he has his private jet, and that's just what he did, you know, these possessions. So if you turn to God and say, God, I want a Maserati, you going to get it? Well, you might. You might how? If it's God's will that you have it. If God wants you to have a Maserati, you just ask for it, you're going to have it, right? Now, I like that. You ask for anything, if it's according to God's will, you get it. My question to you is, are you asking? Do you want to be a man of prayer? Yeah. Ask. If you ask for God to make you a man of prayer, what comes? Trials. What? Do you want the trials? No. Do you want to be a man of prayer? Yes. How are you going to become a man of prayer? Pray that I'm a man of prayer. Well, then you get the trials, right? Do you want to be a man of faith or a woman of faith? Well, of course we want to be a woman or man of faith, right? Well, so pray it. Well, how do you become a person of faith? Trials. You have to go, God, I'm trusting in you for this. Will you please bring it to pass? Well, you're going to have to endure the trial. And oh, God answered. It took 4 years, but he answered. And so that's what happens. You have to ask, do you want to be an individual of love and patience? You know, I want to have more love in my heart for individuals. And I would pray, God, give me love in my heart for these people. How does that happen? It happens through trials again. You have to be humbled. You have to have somebody show you kindness and mercy and grace. And then you learn it when somebody does that. Have you ever been so thirsty that you just wanted a cup of water? This happened to my wife last week, believe it or not. She did what I do. She lost her phone and keys. And she calls me up. She goes, where are you? And I said, I'm at the church. She goes, oh, good. And I said, why? She goes, well, I pulled a bill. Something along that line. She was walking down at the beach, and she lost her keys, and she lost her phone, and some guy came up, and I got a call here, and I didn't recognize the number. I said, hello, this is Bill. And she goes, hi. And I recognized it was her, but on a different phone number. I go, what's going on here? And she told me this guy let her use the phone. And I said, well, I have to come rescue you then. And she goes, yes, you do. And she goes, please bring some water. You know, she didn't have water. She couldn't get in the car. She didn't have any money. You know, all that's in the car. And so the guy gave her some water. She just wanted some water. And you ask for something like that, and you get it, you know, and she's looking for illustrations. Some of you ladies, I probably blew her illustration for you ladies that are going to be meeting. But these things that we ask for, if it's God's will, all you have to do is ask. The problem is we don't ask. The problem is we don't want the learning experience that comes along with asking. Like your children. Your children grow up, right? And they turn age 15 and a half and they go, Dad, Mom, I want a car. Is it your will to give them a car? Some would say yes. Some would say no. Some would put conditions on it. Some would say, well, you have to get your insurance. You have to pay for that. You have to go get a job. Well, I don't want to get a job. Can't you just give it to me? And you teach your kids. You see, that's the way it works. So do you really want to be a believer that is mature in the faith? God, make me a man of prayer. God, make me a man of faith. God, make me a man of love. Pray that wholeheartedly. Are you afraid? You shouldn't be afraid. You should know that God is not going to give you any more than you can handle. And so those trials will come along. It'll be good for you. You get to exercise a little faith. You get to exercise a little love. And God will provide that for you. Now, going on, we are quickly running out of time here. Verse 25, I'm going to close with this section here. And then we'll receive communion. It says, and when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Who has an NIV in here? Could you read to me verse 26? Verse 26 isn't there. Anybody have a King James? Anybody have verse 26 in their Bibles? Okay. Somebody want to read it? Read it? Okay. Now again, you know, if you've been coming here for years and years, we've gone over this. The NIV does not have verse 26. The King James has verse 26. Which is the better version? They're both good. Let me tell you why the NIV doesn't have it. The NIV doesn't have it because in the oldest, and some people would say the most reliable manuscripts, verse 26 is not there. The King James took verse 26 from later manuscripts. The NIV goes back to the earliest, and usually they believe when you go back to the earliest versions, That is the more accurate version because it is closer to the original. Some of these virgins, some of these versions are, they call them the Codex Sinaiticus, the Codex Vaticanus, and the Codex Alexandrius. It comes from Alexandria, which is in the northern tip of Africa, comes from the Vatican. In the Vatican, there is a copy there. Another one comes from a little place that was at the base of Mount Sinai. And these are old manuscripts. And they were ripping that one out page by page and lighting candles with that one when a guy found it and saved that version. So it is not in, verse 26 is not in those older manuscripts. It is believed that some scribe added it and said, it's going to sound a whole lot better if you put this verse in. There are also other places in Scripture where this is done. In the book of John, the woman at the well caught it, or the woman caught in adultery. It is believed that that was added. Also, Mark chapter 16, it is believed there's a section in there that that was added about taking up snakes and drinking poison, crazy stuff, you know, that's in there. It's believed that that was added. And so sometimes in the NIV, that will be there. But this idea of forgiveness, now I'm going to tell you right now, we're going to go a few minutes over. So just settle down, be prepared for it. This idea of forgiveness, this idea that you would forgive somebody of their sins. Do you readily forgive individuals of their sins? And what is forgiveness? Right off the top, I'm going to tell you that forgiveness cannot be judicially extended unless you ask for it. Now, what do I mean by that? It means if you want to be forgiven by somebody, you must ask them to forgive you. If you don't ask them to forgive you, they do not have a chance to forgive you. Now, what's the purpose of forgiveness? The whole purpose of forgiveness is to restore relationship. Usually there is a breach in relationship. There's a cut. There's a divide where you are no longer having a relationship with an individual. There has been some egregious offense that has taken place where you have said, I will no longer participate in this relationship. One person of the two parties may say, well, I just choose to forgive them. Well, that's nice that you're saying that, but that's not what's taking place. What you're saying is you're choosing not to hold it against them. But there is no relationship there. Relationship is a two-way street. You can't have a one-way relationship. Have you ever tried to have a one-way phone conversation? So how's it going? Oh, really? But nobody's talking on the other end of the phone? Oh, yeah, you're just being like an actor. You're not having this relationship. There has to be agreement between the two parties for forgiveness to take place. One has to seek it. The other one has to receive it. Therefore, it opens the door. Once again, this happens with God. God does not forgive us unless we ask him to forgive us. And so how do you restore that? Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to cover this again next week, but Matthew chapter 5 says, if you know that somebody has something against you, if there's somebody that you're living with, somebody that's an acquaintance, somebody that's a relative, and they are just fit to be tied over you and what you have done or what you have said or how you have acted, and they said, that's it, I'm done with you, I'm not talking to you anymore. It says, if you want to come to church, now I'm going to paraphrase it here, if you want to come to church and you want to participate in worship and you want to see Kim sing up here and David play the drums and you want to sing hallelujah, praise the Lord, and you want to be involved in all the fellowship activities that take place, it says, first, leave your Bible in your chair, call up that person, and see what's wrong. See if you can't rectify the problem. In other words, before you go to worship, the Bible says in the New Testament, leave your offering at the altar. Go and reconcile with the individual you have a problem with. If you know they have a problem with you, not if you have a problem with them, if they have a problem with you, you may be just fine. I'm fine. You know, they're the ones that's off. No, if they have a problem with you, you're supposed to go to them, Scripture says. If you say, well, I have a problem with somebody and I haven't gone to them, what does it say about that? Matthew chapter 18. If you go to that individual and you say, look, man, I have been offended by you, and I got to tell you, you need to ask me for my forgiveness for you. That's what you're supposed to do, Matthew chapter 18. And if they won't listen, what are you supposed to do? Grab two or three from the church. Take them with you. Have them stand right behind you. Say, now you need to ask forgiveness from me. to restore the relationship, as these witnesses are saying, yeah, that's right. They're standing back there. That's what you need to do. And if the person refuses and just says, I will not have anything to do with you, then this person who's asking that person to ask forgiveness of them, or, you know, you understand what I'm saying. These people will be a witness of that. And they'll say, okay, you did everything you could to restore the relationship. That's what we're supposed to do. So the onus, the burden, is on all of us to restore the relationship, whether that person has something against us and we have nothing against them, or you have something against someone else and they will not talk to you. It works both ways. The onus is on us. It is not them. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, they need to come and talk to me? I'm sorry, it doesn't work that way. The Bible says, no, you go and talk to them. You restore that relationship. We are to have no breaches of any kind in any relationship on the face of the earth as much as it is possible with us. That's what God teaches us. Now, wrapping that all up, have you asked God to forgive you? That's the key. That's what eternity is all about. He asks us to go to Him and say, will you forgive me, Jesus? If He promises to do so, 1 John 1:9 says, He will. He will forgive us if we ask Him. That's how we get saved. That's how we enter into eternity with eternal life and avoid the eternal punishment. And it's free to all of us. All we have to do is ask. We're going to be receiving communion here in a moment. And communion is for those who are saved.